today we are picking up. Actually, we ran out of time last week, and David would like to circle back to 1 Timothy 4. He'd like to sort of throw some weight in there, and so I'll let David begin us today.
Well, the passage that you and I are going to talk about today are actually in chapter 4, verse 6 to 16,
yep.
I think.
Yep.
And verse 6, the first verse of that passage of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, starts out by saying, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." And that's a important statement there, I feel. And so you say, okay, what are these things that Paul is telling Timothy to be pointing out to the brethren? And, of course, you go back to those previous verses. In the beginning of chapter 4 there, verses 1 to 5, talking about basically being very clear to point out the false teachers.
Mm-hmm.
People who are teaching things that ultimately are motivated from demons and able to do so without any compulsion because of having been seared in their own conscience. And that's a really interesting and very descriptive kind of graphic phrase almost.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the NAS puts it seared with a branding iron.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, really white hot type.
Mm-hmm. Kind of cauterizing and burning away of the conscience. And, you know, Paul is really big in the conscience. He talks about the conscience here. He talks about it in Romans. So, you know, it's...
So what's your modern corollary?
Well, that's what I'm getting at, is like, okay, if we're to be doing church biblically, then verse 6, we're to be pointing out these things. So today, the modern corollary, what are these things? Who are these people that we should be pointing out? Is there a modern corollary in America where we have people who have their conscience seared like that?
Sure.
That's a really interesting thing, I think, to contemplate.
Right. Well, and I look on that really, you know, we always begin with the application to the church and where in the church they should know better, and yet they're practicing in direct opposition to that. And what we really have found is exactly that, that the church has, you know, maybe not surrendered first, but certainly have surrendered in the area of sin and truth and all of those kinds of things, so that you have, especially in the role of pastoral teaching and preaching and counseling, just simply the church putting a stamp on people's sin lifestyles and calling them okay.
Mm-hmm.
And I was actually doing a Bible study. I have a series of Bible studies I do with individuals, and one of those this week that we were talking about, it was really interesting, is that in the book of Malachi, you see God with his program of redemption, and right after that, sort of back and forth, this program of condemnation and judgment. And God's program of judgment is just as strong as his program of redemption. And, in fact, the whole point of redemption is because condemnation and judgment is coming. And modern church, we were just kind of laughing to ourselves and talking about how that, in the modern church, the idea of God's judgment is almost completely gone, from my perspective. I may be wrong about that.
No, I think you're exactly right, and that's where my thoughts were on this as well, that, you know, as you set the table of what church should be, there is this issue of, yes, church should be love and church should be grace and all the things along that line, but also this idea of discernment and proper judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And that idea of discernment and judgment has been just pushed off the table.
Right.
In so many of our churches today. And here, it's very clear in this book that Paul is saying, hey, this is an appropriate and an important part of doing church.
Mm-hmm.
But, man, you really get the weight of the world on you if you attempt to do that today.
Right, right. Well, Well, and probably, you know, the closest one to us that we've dealt with lately is the whole homosexual movement, mm-hmm. where the church has acquiesced to that. Mm-hmm. And somebody actually sent me an article, and I thought it was really interesting. It was on the Blaze. You and I have talked about the Blaze. The Blaze is that it's Glenn Beck's website where he has that news site.
Yeah, you really want to be talking about this in Sunday school, promoting his site?
No, I'm just telling you. Somebody sent me an article
all
from
right,
there.
Okay, right? Okay.
And it's actually a guy named Matt Walsh, who I actually have read some Matt Walsh here and there. He writes for a lot of different people. But he seems to be a solid Christian. And he wrote this article because somebody wrote to him and said, hey, man, you're this hateful guy, you're anti-gay and all this. And he just wrote back a very clear response to that, that, you know, it's not Christianity's job to approve of your sinful lifestyle.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, hey, that's pretty funny, because I would probably categorize that as a major media outlet where they have this blog or this response from mm-hmm. this guy on there.
Mm-hmm.
And he is so much clearer than about 90% of churches out there.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's really fascinating. But.
Well, what's really sobering is to... You have Paul writing, like I said, with this very graphic visual image of these people who are false teachers mm-hmm. and teaching the wrong thing as having their conscience seared. And then you look in America today, as you say, the modern application, and there's so many people both inside and outside the church who are promoting and advocating for sin.
Right.
And, calling wrong right and calling right wrong.
Right.
And you think, man, I don't know. There's a lot of people in our country whose consciences are seared.
Yeah. Well, and the thing is, purposefully so.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, as I come up against this thing in Scripture, it's saying something that I don't like. How can I explain that away or make it disappear?
Mm-hmm.
That book that I was advocating last week, Francis Schaeffer's The Great Evangelical Disaster, is a great, great quote in there from Martin Luther. And it says something to the effect of, in the area where you won't preach the whole counsel of Scripture, in that one area that you ignore, you can guarantee that that's the area in which the devil is working.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, man, that's a great quote.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so, you know, you have to kind of look what subjects is the church avoiding talking about? Because we have to bring the whole council mm-hmm. of that to that.
Yeah, so I just think it's an excellent reminder for us that we must be about truth,
mm-hmm.
love, and grace, and discernment.
Right.
All of that wrapped up together.
Yep.
Yeah. So then the verses 6 to 16, I feel like Paul, in a real economy of words here, just in 10 verses, lays out what it means to be a pastor and lays out what church should be about.
Mm-hmm.
It's really amazing
mm-hmm.
that in such a short passage of Scripture, there's so much content in here.
Mm-hmm. So. Well, you know, I don't know if it's an economy of words so much as, you know, pastoring is not that hard. It's a pretty simple job. It's a fairly one-dimensional job. In a lot of ways.
Uh-huh. Then why do we see so few people who are doing it well if it's the easiest thing in the world?
Yeah, welcome to
or,
America.
In your words, if a monkey can do it,
if
why?
You really could.
Uh-huh.
You get a monkey to do this job.
Yeah, I hate monkeys, but go ahead.
Doesn't everybody?
Yeah.
Everybody hates monkeys.
Yeah.
But, so in verse 6, he says, "In pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the life, for the present life, and also for the life to come." And from a pastor doing this job, and you just have to, I think everybody's this way, is that something that directly has to do with what your experience is all the time in some ways is more meaningful. It strikes you in a unique way. And the thing that hit me about all this is two things. One is the importance of pastoral teaching. But the other thing is the importance of pastoral living. That, you know, if we're going to do this job as elders in a church, we have got to constantly be looking to ourselves and looking for areas to purify and get straight and make sure we're walking with the Lord in it. And that's really convicting, first of all, because we talked about this a couple of weeks ago with the requirements for elders, deacons. Mm-hmm. Those are heavy, heavy things. But the other thing that really did hit me, and it, I don't know why it hit me this week specifically, but the idea of making sure that we are teaching sound doctrine and really equipping people for the work. And it is something that sort really hit me hard, because I thought, you know what? We are degenerating in our churches to pablum. We are teaching very amenable things to people who don't want to be confronted so that they can justify what they're doing and sort of feel good.
Feel good, yep.
And Paul is constantly, you know, he's urging Timothy, look, you've got to be a person teaching sound doctrine, not only living sound doctrine, but you've got to teach this stuff, and specifically because there are false teachers out there doing exactly the opposite. It's not like the false teachers ever go away. They don't stop. There's no such thing as retreat. And, you know, we'll push into something hard, and the question is, are we pushing into something hard all the time? Or are we retreating to nice, safe doctrines that are easy to teach and people like to hear about them?
Well, you bring up a good point. You know, what I see in this passage is an absolute unbreakable fusion between the man and the ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And if the man isn't living the way Paul prescribes for Timothy here and encouraging to do so, then I think it's really difficult to have, and obvious, it's very difficult to have the effect of teaching.
Right.
So you can't have elders or pastors who are living, really having major parts of their lives being very ungodly.
Right.
And then having an effective ministry. You know, you see in this, there's just this really complete fusion
mm-hmm.
of the leadership or the pastor and the ministry.
Right.
And one of the things I just find really interesting, and maybe skipping ahead here further than you want to go, but over in verse 12, it's interesting to me that we often will quote that first part of verse 12.
Yeah.
Let no one look down on your youthfulness, as Paul tells Timothy. But man, the second part of verse 12 is heavy stuff. In speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity, show yourself to be an example of those who believe. So not only is there this expectation of godliness and discipline, like you read back in verse 8,
yep.
but you actually have to allow yourself to live publicly. The leadership of a church is actually to be an example.
Right.
And none of us really want that.
Right.
No one, well, maybe not, I shouldn't say no one, but I think most people don't really want to live public lives.
Oh, no. Me right there with them.
I know.
I don't want to live a public life.
I know, we don't. But our lives are on display.
I know, it stinks.
And that seems to be a requirement, in a way,
right,
of ministry, that Paul is saying here, hey, you got to live this way, and then you got to allow yourself to be open to others, to
mm-hmm.
to actually allow yourself to be an example, as uncomfortable as it is.
Right. Well, and actually, you know, it's my whole thing of probably my masochistic side, but when I go to Scripture and I look at, oh, man, this is a failure, whatever, as much as I want to be anonymous in my life, I actually force myself to sort of share that in preaching, talk about my failures or whatever, because not only do I know it's good for people to hear that we really are all the same, but it's a direct command here. I need to live an open life. As much as I hate living an open life, I have to live an open life. It's actually part of the job. Kind of talk about failure as a part of success as well. And, man, that's just miserable. But you see things happen when people do that. People really do love that whole anonymity thing, and they love just showing up, and they'll play their church part, and they go home.
Right.
And it gives them permission to live two different lives.
Right.
And that's just not biblical at all, especially for people who are supposed to be family. We should be able to just sort of have that open right. up there.
And so, one of the keys or one of the things I think is really important when you look at a church, besides reading the doctrinal statement and all of this kind of stuff, is how transparent are the leaders?
Yeah.
Because it's clear that that's what's really required of Scripture.
Right.
And if you have a group of men leading a church who are not transparent and not involved in the body, and people in the body don't really know who they are,
right,
that to me is a real danger sign.
Right, but there's also the other part of that. Everybody in this room, they have a perception of you as a leader. Part of that is gleaned from looking at your life. Part of it is a projection, is that they have this thing that they build in their own head and they project it on you. So, if you're not living openly, that projection also sometimes gets more skewed. But also because of the nature of people, that when you do live openly, people will project on you, and it really depends on whether they like you or not. And this is one of the things that's always just sort of, you can't control it, but it just seems to be true, is that if you live openly and you talk about the failures and success, and there's still somebody who's going to come at you and say, oh, man, that Dave Swartz, he's such a fake. The way he talks about how he's like a normal guy. But that's just not true. You know what I mean? That happens.
I guess.
It really does. It happens. And it's just that thing that people do. People are incredibly ungenerous.
Oh, yeah.
And there isn't much benefit of the doubt. And there isn't much sort of expecting the best. Very often they project these really ugly things. And you can't control that part.
Mm-hmm.
So compounding it by our own self-deception and the deception of others really makes it ugly. And we would just be better off to live openly and let people sort of do with that what they will. I think that's one of the reasons Scripture advocates that.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, and I guess what you say is true. I tend not to think that in the church that happens. I mean, I have to live a public life because of my job.
Right.
And so I know, you get all the junk of having to live a public life with your job around a lot of unbelievers who twist everything you do into wrong motives
right.
because of selfishness or whatever. You get all that junk in the world.
Sure.
But you hope that when you live openly before believers, you wouldn't get all that junk. But I don't know.
Yeah, David, you're living in a dream world, man. Now, you should hear some of the stories I hear about me out in the community. Yeah, I am apparently a horrible guy.
Really? There.
Yeah, sometimes you hear, I'm the king of that church, and, blah, blah, blah. He's so judgmental, and, all that kind of stuff. You just got to laugh. But.
Well, regardless of that, you can't be dissuaded from doing what is biblical, and I know you know that. And
well, I am gifted with a tremendous lack of care about what people think.
Yeah, you have told us that a lot.
Yeah, so
we have had pastors here, I think, and I have seen other pastors, and we kind of are joking about this back and forth, but we've seen pastors who have really tried to protect the privacy of their lives.
Sure.
And I know that all of us at some point have to be able to retreat from the world and people, and it's really hard, but there is a time for that. But we've known pastors who have really, they've not been hospitable in their home because they've wanted that as kind of a sanctuary and a retreat away from everybody. You just can't do that.
You just can't do it.
But yet, you see that pattern in people, and it's Anyhow, I guess we spent enough time on that.
True.
But I think it's really important.
If a pastor wants privacy, he should quit.
Yeah, he should.
Go do something else, man.
Mm-hmm. For a while, at least.
And it's kind of that way with elders. I mean, pastors are elders, elders are pastors. Hmm. And we kind of held to that same standard. So he does say, you know, bodily discipline is only for a little profit. That's verse 8. And, you know, the concept there is gymnastics. And it is funny, you because we kind of view exercise or this whole working out thing as a modern invention, but it's really a Western invention. It was around in the Greeks and the Romans, and it had become at least a part of the culture. And it's just interesting that Paul appeals to it. You know, working out has a little bit of benefit, but really godliness is profitable for everything. And it's the same principle. So the principles of if you're going to benefit from exercise, you have to do it. Mm-hmm. If you're going to benefit from godliness, you have to do it. If you're going to benefit from bodily exercise, you're going to have to discipline yourself. If you're going to benefit from godliness, you're going to have to discipline yourself. And those things, there's a real corollary between those two things. And that's why following up, he says it's a trustworthy statement and deserving of full acceptance. For it is this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, we do want to talk about that, especially of believers, for a second. But for we have, the whole point is, we've fixed our hope on a living God. And is you could probably write a pretty good paper on these statements of almost creedal statements that Paul makes in the book. And this is one of them. We fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. And actually, I think he's actually referring there to an idiom. But I wanted to get your feedback on that phrase, because there's one further on that sounds a little bit like somehow there's a hint towards universalism or a works-based salvation. Would you come up with on verse 10?
Yeah, I think the other verse you're referring to that at first reading might seem problematic is the last verse, 16, mm-hmm. of this passage. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think there's people have a lot of different views of this. My response on verse 10 is obviously it doesn't mean that God is that Paul believes that God somehow is instituting a program of universalism, mm-hmm. because that contradicts a lot of other scripture.
Right.
Many other scriptures that talk about the fact that only those who believe are going to be saved. And so I do think there is that within God's common grace on earth, there is a sense of preservation or salvation of men, that God actually saves men from themselves at times and provides grace in their lives and in a sense becomes a savior to them, but not in the sense of eternal life.
Okay.
So there is a view that this is talking about God's work in the present versus God's work in the future. The problem with that view is the word especially.
Mm-hmm.
Because you would naturally read that as that on both sides you're talking about the same process or the same thing. It's just enhanced for especially those of believers, you know.
Right. So, right.
What do you say with that?
I think it's actually maybe even a little simpler.
Okay.
Than that. It says.
I'm all for simplicity.
Oh, absolutely. He says it's a trustworthy statement and full and deserving of full acceptance. And then he goes into this: for this we labor and strive. Because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, Okay? For we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men. I think actually what he's referring to when he says, who is the Savior of all men, that's an idiom. That's an idiomatic phrase.
Okay, so explain what you mean by an idiomatic phrase.
Okay, so it's a common phrase. It's just part of a language structure that we make these statements that become, oh, he's the apple of your eye. Mm-hmm. You know, say, so that's an idiomatic phrase. Mm-hmm. So we look at that phrase, it's a God, and he tucks in God by definition antecedently, who is the Savior of all mankind. Okay. Well, who is the Savior of all mankind is just sort of a general way of referring to the kind of God that we have. And then Paul says, well, and particularly, I want you to understand, when I say Savior of all mankind, I mean he is the special Savior of believers. So actually, the phrase especially of those who believe is actually an explanation of what he just said idiomatically. So you are the apple of his eye, meaning you're his girlfriend. And so God is the Savior of all mankind, meaning God is the Savior of those who believe. Mm-hmm. And that's actually, so I view it as a really simple construction where he's just ironing out so that people don't get the mistaken notion that when he says God is the Savior of all men, that they think, oh, wait, does that mean God's saving everybody? He's like, no, what I'm saying mm-hmm. is God's the Savior of all men, mm-hmm. all men who believe. So it's just a simple idiom.
Well, that's really logical in a way also because the style that Paul is writing here, you know, he's already used this once where he mm-hmm. said about fables fit for old women.
Mm-hmm.
Again, he wasn't really castigating old
women. He's
not
castigating old women.
It's
right.
Again, that's one of those idioms, you know, that
right.
back in one of the earlier verses in this passage.
I mean, and it's still true. I mean, women still tell stories to children to entertain them. I mean, that's sort of, my wife always told stories to the kids. You know, that's just sort of that thing. He's like, let's not do this, believe these things that really are only fit to be fables.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Interesting. Okay.
But Paul has a bunch of these. Mm-hmm. He has a bunch of these in this book. It's really interesting stuff. We should probably stop here and open up to the group, see if there are any feedback or questions, comments.
Who?
Oh, go ahead, Mike. No, that's clearly, yeah, that would be nowhere taught in Scripture, that there's some sort of alternative salvation plan. Actually, what we have in the New Testament is there is no other name under heaven by which man may be saved. There's only one way. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. I'm it. I'm the door. So, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah.
So you're saying that who is the Savior of all men, it really is a description of God.
It's a description of God.
It's an Savior of all men. It's
a description idiomatically, just sort of a phrase. Savior of all men. God, who is the Savior of all men. You know. And then he says, and I want you to know what I mean by that. What I mean by that is people who believe. Yeah.
But I have had people I've talked to use that verse to tout universalism.
Yeah, but you know, this is the, and actually David touched on one of these a few minutes ago when he said, when he was talking in verse 12, he said, let no one look down on your youthfulness. And we say, oh, let no one look down on your youthfulness. And people love that, to throw that out there. But, and this is one of the dangers, and I say memorize Scripture. But one of the dangers of memorizing Scripture is you memorize out of the context of Scripture. And context is everything. Context is king. And so when Paul says, let nobody look down on your youthfulness, there's a context to that. It doesn't mean that young people should, you know, sit there and go, hey, you know, don't ignore me just because I'm young. No, that's not what Paul's saying at all. Paul actually has a context there. And actually, sometimes you do need to ignore people because they're young. Sometimes it's completely appropriate. So, speaking as somebody who hasn't been young in a number of years, but anyway.
Parveen.
Well,
I'm all right. Mediocre. I'm a mediocre pastor. It's just, you know. I show up every day. I work hard. We'll see. But I'd rather not get in the discussion. Let's move on. Anybody else? Okay. Well, let's pick up at verse 11, and I'll read a little bit, and then we'll react. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech and conduct, love and faith and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. And so, when you said in an economy of words, this is the part where it does look like an economy of words.
And yet, it encompasses every possible aspect of your life. It's like, man, Paul, you don't give any crack for a break on it.
Right, right. So, prescribe and teach these things in the sound doctrine of what he's been talking about. And then he says, and as regards your youthfulness, Timothy, let's say you're around 30 years old.
Mm-hmm.
There are going to be some people who look at you and go, you're 30 years old, what do you have to say? And Paul says, that's why it's really important for you to live in such a way that people say, okay, we can't judge him on the basis of his 30 years. We have to judge him on his walk with the Lord and where he is in his faith and how far he's come and all that kind of stuff. And that's a wicked high standard.
Mm-hmm.
But it also, and I hate the word fair, but it's a real fair thing, is that we really need to pay attention. You know, the world sort of looks at, oh, well, you're 18, you're wet behind the ears. But what's your 18 years like? Is this guy who's really grown in wisdom and faith? And okay, if we find an 18-year-old who's in that position, we really need to be listening to him because he's growing. He's at a part where, in the way that he conducts his life, in the way that he lives his life, in the way that his heart matches up with truthfulness and all that, that's a guy who's really growing.
Yeah, and the like I said, what I love about this passage of Scripture that Paul, in, again, what I say is an economy of words, paints a word picture that is so easy for us to understand.
Mm-hmm.
You can't be an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity unless you have that internal godliness that he talks about over in verse 8.
Right.
You cannot long-term manufacture in all of those areas proper conduct.
Right.
Unless it's right inside.
Right.
You know, it's just an amazing word picture here written in a couple of verses that's, you know, it's just easy to see. You just cannot show yourself as an example long-term in all of those areas without having it right inside.
Right. Well, and even a negative example of that that illustrates the point is I've seen a lot of churches through the years where they'll have a senior pastor and then an organizing elder board,
mm-hmm.
and that's the elder board of the church, but they wouldn't put their youth pastor on the elder board.
Hmm. Why?
Because he's the youth guy. I mean, that really is, and they're like, come on, he wears jeans to work. I mean, it's that kind of thinking. And they aren't looking at what's the fruit of his life, what's his walk with the Lord. They aren't looking at what's the position that you've called him. It's okay to ordain him to the ministry and call him a pastor, mm-hmm. but you wouldn't make him an elder of your church because he's the youth guy. I mean, it's just this crazy, illogical way that people think. This is a rational thing. It is interesting. But then, of course, I will agree with you on this verse 13. What a funny thing.
This is like, it. One verse tells us what church is all about.
Here's the job of a pastor.
Mm-hmm.
The public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching.
Mm-hmm.
But I'll tell you, this is a thing. I have a theory on this.
All right.
Okay.
This is a new... You haven't told me this theory
yet. All right. Yeah. All right. So the public reading of Scripture... We sort of take for granted because we're a Bible church, right? Independent Bible church. And so public reading of Scripture is a normal part of our gathering together as believers, a normal part of our conversation, normal part of the way we do things. And then he says to exhortation, which, you know, that is this, hey, church, get about this thing. Go do this thing.
Calling people to account.
Calling people to account.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, teaching, that didactic approach of extolling Scripture to people. And what's funny is you can look down through history and watch churches walk away from these things. And that, I mean, that is something that has not failed to really connect with me. You watch churches disconnect from Scripture so that it isn't read. And actually, one of the things we consistently hear from people in complaint when they go away or whatever, they're like, man, I tell you, all these churches out there, there's no Bible anymore. It's just stories. The pastor stands up and he tells these little stories, and there's no Scripture. My brother and my sister-in-law, they're not believers, but she was working for a radio station, so they went to this big evangelical mainstream church, big seeker-sensitive church. She said it really blew me away. There wasn't one Bible verse in the hour and 15 minutes of service. And it would have said, like, Faith Bible Chapel or whatever on it. And you go, wait, when Paul says, hey, you need to do these things, Paul knows that these things could disappear from the gathering of believers. Then, of course, the idea of exhortation and, of course, the idea of pastoral teaching. And I think that's really the issue in the American church today, is that these three things, which we sort of look at as a normal part of church, aren't a normal part of church anymore. I think they're disappearing. And at the risk of sounding like I did last week on this whole creedal church, but really,
well, that's
the,
not open
the liturgical
anymore.
Church.
Yeah.
The liturgical church, I remember Frankie Schaefer talking about this, and it really struck me. Frankie Schaefer said, I go to a Greek Orthodox church. It's Francis Schaefer's son, who is in no way, I think, a believer. I mean, he just seems as lost can be. But he said, I go to a Greek Orthodox church because I am not sitting there listening to Pastor Billy Bob teach me about something, but I just walk through the rituals that have been a part of the church since the 4th century, and that's enough for me. And I thought, man, there's a guy who's trying to avoid, and he's diminishing the role, and he's also ignoring the call of what a pastor is supposed to do in a church. Pastor Billy Bob is there to teach you. No matter what you, how much you think you know,
mm-hmm.
Pastor Billy Bob's there to teach you. That's his job. Mm-hmm. And if he's just falling back on just rituals that are a part of the church since the 4th century, you're not learning anything. You're just walking through this thing.
Yeah, and I think much like I was saying that one of the signs of a good church is the openness and transparency, the leadership. Mm-hmm. Another sign, I think, of a good church is that foundationally, this verse actually is the foundation of all of the ministry that goes on.
Sure.
And, you know, a church can have six different kinds of coffee in the morning,
mm-hmm.
and they can hire some young person who has a marketing degree to redesign all of their brochures.
Sure.
And they can try to accommodate fellowship by organizing the day, the Lord's Day, a little differently or whatever. All of that's great as long as verse 13 is the bedrock of the church.
Right.
And what you see happening, though, is that eventually all of that other stuff at times, that marketing and that fellowship and the type of coffee and all of that eclipses verse 13.
Right.
And then you just walk in, then you're in a world of hurt because
right.
you've just lost all the foundation of it.
But. Yeah. Francis Chan actually talks about this dynamic. I thought it was interesting. He said, it suddenly occurred to me one day.
Okay, now who's Francis Chan? Just
Oh, do you know Francis Chan?
I do, but
oh,
okay. I just want to make sure everybody knows.
Yeah, Francis Chan is part of the new wave of evangelical pastors, except he seems to be fairly solid. But he wouldn't dress like me on a Sunday morning. He'd be much more jeans and a T-shirt kind of guy. Mm-hmm. But an effective speaker, fairly effective expositor, and actually he wrote a book on hell in response to Rob Bell. That was just really, really good.
Mm-hmm.
But Francis Chan made a statement. He said, I realized one day that I had probably gotten off track because I suddenly realized that if Jesus had a church in my neighborhood, my church would be bigger than his. He said, because we had the marketing down. We knew how to do, get numbers into a church. He said, but I was concerned that maybe that meant my message was being diminished by all the stuff that we were doing. I thought it was a good observation.
Mm-hmm. And at times, not always, at times that can even happen with praise and worship type stuff.
Oh, sure.
Where churches...
The show.
The show.
Yeah.
The concert, the show, all that.
Mm-hmm.
Totally eclipses what happens with verse 13 here, which mm-hmm. ought to be the bedrock of it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, it's got to be worship without the hype and the Bible without apology.
Ooh, that was an economy of words there. That's pretty good.
Well, that's an old phrase. I came up with that as a marketing program for my last church, and the elders wouldn't buy into it because they said it sounded harsh.
No comment.
Yeah, so, no comment. Maybe it's not. I don't know. Maybe it's harsh. All right. Okay. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Now, that is a loaded verse.
Mm-hmm.
I want to get your reaction to it.
I don't want to touch it. You talk about it.
No, come on now, David. You don't want to touch this.
No, go ahead.
I'm going to use that.
Wait, what?
I didn't know that was an option.
I don't want to touch it. Yeah. Well, I think...
I already took on verse 10. Cut me a break,
that
Steve.
Was the easy one. What are you
ahead.
Talking about? I think that this verse is much ado about nothing, in a sense. That people, in essence, people look at this stuff and they say, oh, well, this is some sort of mystical, you know, hyper-spiritual thing that was going on. But actually, we sort of have some background here as to what happened is that when Timothy was ordained for ministry, Paul laid his hands on him. And there was this idea, God, this is a thing that you're doing. And it was no more complicated than that. But actually, the meat behind it is this. He said, the presbytery, or the elder board, the elders looked at you, and all of them agreed that God was working in you to the call of ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul said, I happened to be there when that happened, and we prayed over you, and we placed our hands on you and called you to this thing. Well, okay, that is a spiritual job of bishops, elders, for this, to identify those in whom God is working and to ordain them for ministry. But the idea somehow that the Spirit descended as a dove and a voice came from heaven is just that modern projection that people do with this stuff. And it this is not ostensibly any different than we did with your son Ethan a couple of years ago, where we ordained him to the ministry because all of us looking and examining his life and putting him through the paces of ministry, we identified him and said, hey, this is a guy God's working in towards ministry. And we put our hands on him and we prayed over him mm-hmm. in the tradition of the church. There's an unbroken line of that tradition in the church, that was the practice of the early church, and we've done it ever since. Not somehow that this, you know, burning bush, fire came from heaven thing. And it just, when people look on that stuff, I get kind of disturbed with how quickly people are looking for magic in mm-hmm. the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And there's not even a hint towards magic. Really, there's a hint here towards what is a very, you know, pedestrian, approachable, normal thing.
Yeah, and your explanation of this verse fits completely in the context.
Mm-hmm.
Because in the previous verse, as we already talked, we're looking to see these external attributes that spring from an internal godliness.
Right.
And as a result of the expression of those external attributes, then you approve a guy for ordination.
Right.
You know, so it, there isn't, contextually, I don't see there's a fit for this magical type of spirit thing that you were describing.
Right. Well, and you go all the way back even to chapter 3 in the office of deacon elder, you're looking for certain fruit.
Mm-hmm.
Certain fruit is indicative of a certain guy.
Mm-hmm.
That certain guy should be in this ministry doing this thing. That's the gifting of God. It's the working of God in his life.
Yeah.
And a couple of years ago, I was working with this guy. He was a real mess. He had a substance abuse problem, and specifically hard drugs. And he was in a recovery program, and they were trying to get him recovered enough so that he could go back to his dad's church and be his dad's successor.
Huh.
And that's true. They literally were looking to get him off hard drugs enough where they could patch him together enough where he could step into ministry.
Mm-hmm.
Probably not a legitimate ordination approach. And actually part of the sales thing on it, he was explaining to me, he said, actually it's going to be really good when I go back and I do this thing because I'll have this history of being on hard drugs and yet God saved me from it. So that will be a real recommender, you know, that people will come just to see this guy who got saved from all this stuff. And you're like, that something's terribly wrong there.
Yeah.
And yet that was sort of the epistemology of it.
Hey, time went fast. It's we better soon wrap this up.
Oh, yeah, I guess
so.
Yeah,
it was good.
Okay.
There's
a
couple of questions.
The spiritual gift within you, right? Yeah.
The Greek word there is charisma.
Right. Right. And so we have a list of the gifts, pastors, preachers, all those kinds of gifts that are listed in the gifts. And it's obvious they're talking about Timothy's gift is the gift of the pastoral role.
Preaching, teaching, yeah.
Exhortation.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's like, look, this is a gift that you have. And we've identified the gift based on the fruit. You're that guy. Don't neglect this gift. Oh, no. It was, and the word bestowed there is, you're looking at a general word. And we got to be careful when we take that English word. It's things like identified, bestowed, given what is there. I mean, we look on bestowed like Paul had a bucket full of gifting and he handed that to Timothy, and that's not what we're talking about. This was a thing that was confirmed, it was approved, it was proven, it was meddled. But it's a good question. It says, take pains with these things. Verse 5, okay, and that's sort of related, 15, I'm sorry, verse 15. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourselves and those who hear. And he's saying, this job that you have that's a part of your gifting doesn't mean you don't have to work. He's saying, Paul, Timothy, you're called to this role as a pastor, you're going to have to work hard at your teaching. You're going to have to work hard at your preparation and your preaching and all those kinds of things. And just in the future, if you ever walk in and you're hearing a pastor say, I was going to preach this today, but then the Lord derailed the train and he gave me this other thing. That's a guy you should go, okay, I'll hear this from you once, but if this becomes a pattern, I'm out of here because you aren't working at your preaching. And somebody even asked me recently, they said, hey, can you come over on Saturday or are you going to be studying for your sermon the next day? and I will state unapologetically personal conviction, if your sermon's not done by Thursday, you should quit. And if you're not working weeks and months ahead, you're no kind of pastor. You're not working hard at your job. You're just showing up on Monday going, hey, I wonder what's on the table for next Sunday. That's cruddy pastoring. All those guys should be herded up and ushered out of the ministry with a gun. No, I'm just...
It's horrible. Definitely time to quit.
That's harsh. All right, but you were going to deal with this thing, ensure salvation for both yourselves and those who hear you.
Well, yeah, so the beginning of verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Mm-hmm. Again, the economy of words, that sums up what a pastor is. Personal holiness, public teaching. You know, it's amazing.
Right. Yeah. But he had actually referred to two guys earlier who had shipwrecked their faith,
mm-hmm.
and it's because they got hung up in heresy and wound up going off the path.
Right.
And I think verse 16 is no more than that. He's referring, he's not saying, if you do a good job pastoring, God will save you. What he's saying is, look, you got to make sure that you're sticking to what's true.
Yeah.
So that you're not wandering off into heresy. Not saying you lose your salvation, but that you can get lost on the way to salvation. You can wind up, and I think this happens. You know, Jim Jones is a guy that we look at who kind of started out headed on a path that you go, oh, okay, he may be okay. But then he wanders off into heresy. And, of course, my favorite punching bag on this the last few years, Rob Bell, who early on, he was evangelical mainstream. He sounded like a guy... Mm-hmm. And yet, he is firmly inside Gnostic heresy now. He's completely broken.
Mm-hmm.
And so, sort of shows up as not a guy who ever trusted Christ at all. He's a heretic.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right, any last comment? We've got to run. All right, well, thank you for your attention today. This has been good. David, why don't you close us in prayer?
Father, we do thank you for your hand of blessing on this body of believers and this ministry. And we do pray that in the future, as part of your preserving of this ministry, if it's your will, that you continue to provide people who are leaders, who understand the need for godly discipline in their lives, who are willing to live transparently before the body. And that through your working in those men, you continue to guide this ministry into the future. Thank you for your word and the wisdom from it, the challenge it is to our own lives. And we're grateful for the way you presently have blessed us. We just praise your name for that. In Jesus' name, amen.